We're in the middle of an Easter series, which I've decided to start from the start. Start with Genesis, with what makes Easter so necessary. And we see that the necessity of Easter starts from the start. It is right there in the beginning. In fact, it's really helpful to know how it all went wrong, why it all went wrong, because then it gives us an idea of, well, what's the solution? What is it in Easter that speaks to the story of how we all went horribly off track? How does Jesus get us back on track? Yes, Levi.
Jesus helps us.
Absolutely, he does. And hopefully we'll be able to see how he helps us in the story of Genesis and further. So this is week three into that. So we're up to some pretty serious stuff. We're up to the flood. Now, if you were in the Middle East right now, you wouldn't be here. Maybe that's where the rest of them are. If you were in the Middle East, water would be, it would be everything. It's more important, really, than oil for the Middle East cities. Think Iran striking desalination, knowing that if you take out fresh water, which is a preciously rare commodity, those cities will collapse. I mean, we need oil, or at least we think we do. Try living without water. In the Middle East, water is the most precious commodity. Extremely hard to come by. But if you live in New Zealand like we do, we might have the problem of too much water. I don't know if you've seen the news. Of course you've seen the news. There's been floodings, not like in the last week or so, but whether you lived in Northland, Coromandel, Hawke's Bay, other areas that are flood prone, their problem is they've got too much of it. If you don't have enough, an entire city and a civilization can be on the verge of collapse. If you have too much, everything can be swept away overnight. So it depends on your context. Either you're digging irrigation channels to get water to move from rivers and out into the land to irrigate them, or we're putting up flood banks to prevent water from flowing over and destroying our settlements, depending on your context. So the question is water good or evil or neither? However we look at it, water's power to bring life and to take it away has kind of captured our imagination from the start. And when we started this series, you would have noticed that water is front and center in the creation story. Genesis 1:2, I don't think, have I got it? Yeah, that'll be fine. It says, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, i.e. over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The deeps, the face of the waters, these exist from the start of our creation story as raw potential out of which life can come as long as God begins to bring order. And it's what we see in the start of the story. God separates the heavens from the earth. And if you are an ancient cosmology person, you know that the heavens are a physical substance and there is water held back up there. I mean, after all, that's where the rain comes from, right? It comes from all that water stored up in the heavens. So the waters are separated into the skies. And then God separates the waters that are left on the earth from the dry land. Why? So that we can walk around and not have to swim everywhere. So in order to create, God has to bring function and order to what is there, which is this primordial, primeval water. By the end of the story, of course, we know that the waters are orderly and they're controlled and they are kept in their proper place to give life, not to smother it. And now, if you've been part of the series, and we have some visitors this morning, so you haven't been, the other thing I've been making a deal of is there's another primeval power that's present throughout all of creation, and that is at work in all of God's creation. And in fact, it functions, I guess, at the spiritual level in the same way that water functions at that physical level. And that's what we call desire or this lust for life, the spark of life that is in all living things. All things that have breath have God's breath in them. Everything that is alive because it's alive in God. I love how Paul in Colossians puts it. Jesus Christ even now is sustaining all things. He's holding all things together in himself. If you're outside of God and his sustaining power, guess what? You don't exist. Everything that is alive is filled with him. And guess what? That's a problem. Because like water, it's an incredibly powerful force. Unsurprisingly, it comes from God. How do we deal with this energy of life in us? Does anyone find it hard to really be content just sitting in a room alone? Or at some point, don't you think, I really should do something? At some point, something's going to nag your mind about the thing you've failed to do, or the thing that you should be doing, or the thing you'd rather be doing, or whatever it is, there's something in us, and I believe it's the life of God, that unsettles us. It's an unsettling, agitating energy. It's not easy to live at peace with the power of God in us. It's a good thing in many ways. It's why we get out and do stuff, why we create things, why we are incurably curious, need to know and seek new ideas and understandings. And if we're not in control of it, though, if it drives us and begins to overwhelm us, then we do things we shouldn't do. Desire can take over. It can smother and destroy. Desire is to our souls what water is to the earth. It is life itself, and without it we wither and dry up. We call such a state depression, listlessness. Why is it that in New Zealand, where we are literally the land flowing with milk and honey, we have such a problem with suicide? We have everything, and yet we feel this deep, deep lack. Too much drive drives us crazy. It can consume us if we do not find ways to steward this life well. Perhaps it's simple enough to point out that desire is responsible for both love and hate. In these days, in Genesis, we're talking now, it seems that evil desire has flooded the earth and corrupted it. The Spirit of the Lord hovers over the face of the earth, and what does he see? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. And then God said to Noah, the one who he saw was living righteously, understand, Noah, I am bringing a flood. Floodwaters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. In fact, he even goes so far to say, I will destroy all of the earth. Again, depending on your context and who you hang out with, the conversation about the flood in Noah's ark might be more about, did the flood cover the entire earth? That seems to be a fairly... Oh, thanks, buddy. That seems to be a fairly profound concern among some Christians. Did the flood cover the entire world? Did the ark contain every living creature or a breeding pair of every living creature on earth? And for how long? That's not really the concern of the text. It's not what it's worried about. Those stories or those discussions are a bit like making the story of Jonah about what kind of fish swallowed him. If you want to believe, and if you are convinced that, it must be that the flood was a cataclysmic global event, that there was no dry ground left anywhere, you're welcome to believe that. And that's okay, it's not about the text, it's kind of irrelevant in a sense. But you will have some trouble because of the texts themselves. If you'd noticed, there's some verses before the start at chapter 6, and it talks about this weird thing where the sons of God, the Nephilim, have children with the daughters of men. They see these women, these heavenly beings see these earthly women and go, that's pretty nice, and have children with them. And that happens before the flood. After the flood, if everything is destroyed, every living creature except those few on the ark, Noah and his family and every breeding pair of every creature, where did Goliath come from? Where did the King Og of Bashan come from, who was one of the last remaining Nephilim or children of the Nephilim, the Anakim? The Bible itself is kind of, it says some things, and of course, if God said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth, and he meant it literally, then clearly he didn't. He wiped out a portion of the earth, I suspect. I suspect it was a cataclysmic, perhaps never before seen flood, never before seen and never to see again, sizable flood. Did it crush, wipe out the entire earth? I suspect the text suggests no. But if you were to ask someone in Northland who'd had their entire community wiped out by a flood, and they said, and you asked them how it was, they said, my entire world is gone. And you said, no, it hasn't. I live in the world too, and my world isn't gone. You'd be a bit of a prat. Because to them, absolutely, their world has been destroyed. That world, no. But it might as well be, because their world is completely gone. I believe that's probably more what's going on here. I believe, more importantly, it's irrelevant. That's not what the text is concerned with. So if you want to believe it's a global cataclysmic flood, that's fine. You have to work out what did God do with the Anakim during that period, because clearly they survived. And if you don't want to believe that, if you think that, like me, it was probably an extraordinary flooding event in a localized area that was as good as the entire world wiped out to those who experienced it, you can believe that too. The text is fine either way you go, right? Because what really matters to the text, what really matters to the author, isn't how big was the flood. What really matters is that judgment via water is the issue. There's something going on in this text that the author wants us to see, and it's not about how big was the flood. It's bad enough. This is absolutely a story of judgment that to those who experienced it was the literal work of God, the act of God to destroy their world. And the fact that it's floodwaters is important. Why not a plague? Why not fire? Why not a vast wind? Why not, in fact, just say, as God, if he created with a word, can say, at a word, all things cease. Why not that? That would be pretty effective. Probably more effective than floodwaters. Floodwaters is making a point, isn't it? It's making a point relevant to the story. We're in the story of Genesis. And how does the story of Genesis start? In the beginning, everything is formless and void. There is no life. Why? Because the waters cover the earth. And when God begins to create, the creation story is bringing order. So when God says, there is evil flooding the earth, I am going to undo it. What does he do? He just winds back the clock on his creation story. Floodwaters make sense because that's where it began. It began with water. That's where God begins his creation, with the waters that he begins to separate. And when he sees that everything's going completely run amok, that evil is everywhere, everything is corrupted, i.e. not functioning as it should, he says, well, I need to undo the function. Let's wind this entire thing back. Let's undo these days of creation back to when it was just water. Why? Because this is a recreation story. This is another creation story. I had a moment with Alan a couple of weeks back. He was in the newsletter. He's going, what is this weird writing that you've had? Is that a mistake? It was, if you know computers at all, Control Alt Delete. I wrote that into the description of today's talk. So God did a Control-Alt-Delete on creation. If you know computers at all, sometimes they don't function as they should. You're in a program, might be Word, it could be anything, and it freezes. And you're stuck because that file right then and there is corrupted. It's not functioning as it should. And you can't go further with it as it is. You're stuck. But the designers of that software and of the computer have given you this out mechanism. Hit Control, Alt, Delete at the same time, and it brings up this task manager, and it gives you the power to hard close anything you want. It forces the quit. Now, if you'd saved some stuff, you're going to lose it. If you hadn't saved it and you'd been working on it, when it froze, you're going to lose it. But it means that you can hard shut down that program and then start it back up, and hopefully, normally, it starts up normally, the bug's gone, it's without corruption, it functions as it should. This is what God is doing with creation. Nothing is working as it should. It's stuck in an evil way. Control, Alt, Delete. Let's force close this program and start again. But in this time, he starts with Noah. He doesn't go all the way back. He doesn't go all the way back. I'm going to skip, I guess, a lot of the details of the flood. What happens and all the animals that are called in and the building of the ark and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to get to the end. I'm going to get to the end because this is, again, where the recreation re-emerges. After the waters have been over the earth for 40 days, 40 nights, which is kind of a biblical way of saying for a really long time, long enough for everything to be gone. What does God do? He parts the waters again, puts the waters back where they should be. Puts the waters back where they should be and begins to bring dry land out of this uncreation event. To start again, to recreate creation 2.0 with Noah and those few creatures he saved. To underscore that even further, God then meets with Noah and his family and he resets the covenant. In Genesis 9, 2 and 3, God says, to Noah, reminds them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, which is the Edenic covenant given at the start, and says, the fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. In this new creation event, God has said, I'm not undoing the covenant or the plan I had for humanity. You are always and will be plan A for how my creation will flourish. You have a unique, distinct role. I am going to maintain that with this covenant. Still, go forth and multiply. Still, you are in dominion over all things. You messed it up, but I'm not removing that authority from you. I am trusting you again with creation. But we also see in this covenant that there is an acknowledgement of a few changes, isn't there? Beforehand, there was no mention of fear and terror. There didn't have to be, because until Adam and Eve took the fruit, there was no animosity, no threat between creatures. Everything was in harmony. But what Adam and Eve did broke that. And there is a curse now that we're all living under, a curse of their fear and terror existing between us and creatures. And elsewhere in the text, God includes a specific prohibition against anything spilling a human's blood because we are made in God's image. None of that needed to be mentioned before. There's this problem of violence now, of rage and anger within humans and within creatures and between humans and creatures, there is now this awful tension. And the second significant move, which is also a recognition of the changed state of things in God's creation, God hangs up his bow. The rainbow is not a pretty bow in a package. It is God's war bow. It is a sign from God that he will not go to war against earth and its creatures again. It's not a pretty, well, let's put a pretty package on this, pretty bow on this package. Now we've slaughtered everyone. Let's just wrap this up all nice and tidy and I'll put a pink bow on it. It's not what it is. It is God saying, I will not visit violence. I will not do again what I've done here. I'm hanging up my bow. I am not going to war. That's what that image is. I don't know about you, but I can relate to Noah. This man who never says a word in the story so far. He just, the one that God noticed to be a small light in a dark world, the one who against everyone else's, flowing against everyone else's direction, decides to be righteous, seeking to serve God in a society that thinks that what he does is pointless. Why be so good, Noah? For what purpose? No one else is. In this society, being a pastor seems about as pointless and fruitless and even for some, an act of... some people see churches as dangerous, and the leaders of churches are the most dangerous of all. To do a thing that you believe is good, to serve God in a way that you think you're supposed to serve God, and to be seen as being dangerous or at least wasting your time, well, it's pretty easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Do you ever feel that you're a light in a dark place, but the only light there? And you think, who sees this? What's the point? God is watching. God is watching. If you are serving God, if you are being God's representative in that place, and if God is the only one who sees you, that actually is enough. Because this story reminds us that in the end, God will deal with sin. As Wendy mentioned in reflection on that psalm, sin matters to God. It matters a great deal how this creation functions. The violence that's going on in our world right now, it matters to God. And so maybe you relate to God right now, hovering over the earth as we do now with the power of media. We can see everything that's going on at the same time, all at once, and it floods our senses, and it's pretty easy to feel discouraged from the, who on earth is in control of this place? What is going on? This place feels so unstable, doesn't it? When humans aren't functioning as we should, the whole earth just feels shaky. When those in power are not acting as they should, all of society is crumbling and on edge. And in this global economy that we live in, we cannot escape those shakings. It may all be happening over there, but we feel it here too. Maybe, like God, you hover over all of this uncertainty and all of the violence, and you think, what is the solution here? What is the solution here? And the story also speaks to that very profound challenge. What is the solution? What is effective judgment? God saw evil. He saw it all falling apart and he said, I'm going to restart and I'm going to reset. But we know it didn't work. It worked for a moment, but not a very long one. And God himself kind of implies that, knowing that there will be more evil to come when he says, I will hang up my war bow, not because I don't need it anymore, but because he knows though humans will sin again, the earth will again become shaky and filled and flooded with wickedness, and he will be tempted, maybe, to do what he did at this point. He knows that it didn't fix the problem. And violence is a problem, isn't it? I can see why those in Iran wanted to overthrow the violent dictator. If you have someone stronger than you, you find someone stronger than them, don't you? That's why they wanted America to come and bomb, because they knew America was bigger than their evil regime. And they're celebrating. We might be. But do we think that this violence is actually going to work? Can violence cast out violence? In the broken world we're in, it seems violence is a necessary evil for a period of time. How else can you overthrow evil unless you resist it? And in fact, you might need to fight for it. But that's not because things are in their right place. It is an example of things not being in their right place. And so we come finally to, well, how does this relate to Easter? Well, where does the violence live and exist in the story of Easter? What happens to violence? What happens to God's judgment on evil? What happens but God absorbing it in himself? He came to judge the world, and what did he do? He took it all on himself, including our propensity to murder. He took that violence on himself. Did he repay it in kind when he rose again on the third day? Did he come out and say, right, you rotters, my turn? No. No, he didn't. Whatever the solution is to evil, it is answered in the cross of Christ. And it's not more violence by God against us. Strangely enough, it seems that it is by somehow God absorbing all of our violence so that it can all be removed in him, buried in the ground to die with him. So as Genesis 6-9 is a recreation story, so too is the Gospels. It's a beautiful way that John, the Gospel writer, puts it. He frames the entire story as a creation story when he says, in the beginning was God. In the beginning is how he starts his gospel narrative. And on the third day when Jesus rises again, Mary confuses him for who? The gardener. The beginning of the first day, as it's written, Mary thinks he's the gardener, which means he is what? He's the new Adam. That what's happening in Jesus is new creation. He is the new humanity. He is the new Adam. He is the new creation. He is life itself. Somehow, God, in his mysterious way, is going to, in him, redeem all things. All things are going to be set right without the need to destroy everything in the process. Praise God. Praise God. What wisdom. Who could have known? So the answer, if you feel like a light on your own, or if you're looking out at the world and it's violence and think, how on earth is God going to fix this? I just encourage you, fix your eyes on Jesus. I don't have the answers. You don't need the answers. We have Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. He will fill you with his peace and his comfort. And he will say to you, it is finished. I'd like to move to the communion table where we can come together to enjoy this metaphoric feast. It's not much of a feast on that table, I'm sorry. We have only small bits of this and a small bit of that, but metaphorically it is our feast. For good reason we call it the Lord's Supper. Not only does that describe the events in the Gospels when he gathered his disciples for a final meal before his passion on the cross, and replay the events of the Exodus at Passover, but also because this Lord's Supper is we eat his body and drink his blood. He is our supper. As the passage a couple of weeks back said, by his wounds we are healed. And we're invited, and I'm going to invite you in a minute to come forward and take a piece of bread and a cup, and to return to your seat and just allow the Spirit of God to minister to you however you need him to. Let him be your peace. Let him bring healing to your wounds, to your hurts, your frustrations, your anxieties. They are all real and true. Let him, though, be a spirit hovering over those waters and bring order and peace to your heart. Great God, you are wise beyond comprehension, too marvelous for words. This unbelievable unfolding story we have before us in Scripture of this great risk you took to create out of love, building into your creation what only a loving God would, which is the capacity for your free will creatures to reject you. And in that, knowing that you would, in your love, need to find the necessary solution, that we would come to you because we'd want to, we wouldn't be forced to. But you would make yourself, you would reveal to your creatures who are lost in darkness just how good and kind and beautiful you are. That your love would compel us, not forced, not beaten by fear and anxiety, but casting out all fear by your perfect love. And there's no better picture than this table of what you've been willing to do for us, and have always been willing to do from the start. This is your good creation. We are made in your image, and you are determined to restore all things to perfect function and bring peace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We can never thank you enough. We just pray, Lord, that you meet us in our need and restore us to yourself this day and every day following. Amen. I invite you to come forward and take a piece of bread and a cup.